Well, we continue our Sunday morning series in that the church is a family. We are family. We're children of our Father in heaven, which therefore means we're brothers and sisters, and we all have the same elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're family. And last week we looked at the key that unlocks family life. So if you missed last week's message, do catch up with it, or if you want to be reminded, do listen to it. Again, it's very, very important. Last week was the key which unlocks the whole of church family life. But this morning, I want to, and in fact for the next few mornings, God willing, church family life is about love. Now let me take you to Twickenham Chapel. Twickenham Chapel is just down the road, and the pastor at Twickenham Chapel is a fantastic preacher. It was said of George Whitefield that he could make men weep by the way he said Mesopotamia. Well, the preacher at Twickenham Chapel has more than Whitfield's eloquence. In fact, when you listen to him preach, he has the tongue of an angel. And when he opens the scriptures, he's able to unlock all the mysteries. And you feel, well, just 5 minutes with the pastor at Twickenham Chapel will sort out all my problems. And then the prayer meetings at Twickenham Chapel. Such prayers, such answers, they move mountains down there. And the people are so sacrificial. They don't just give of their substance, but these are people who give themselves. They're a wonderful example of sacrifice and devotion. Twickenham Chapel, what a church. And they've got big plans. And there are lots of churches that are looking at Twickenham Chapel and thinking, well, we need to model ourselves on them. So maybe we should close Emian Park Chapel and go and join Twickenham Chapel. But in that church, something's missing. So what is it? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what's wrong with Twickenham Chapel? There's no love. If we have not love, says God's word, we're nothing. And we gain nothing. Jerry Bridges put it like this. He said, imagine a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, you now write a row of zeros. In fact, you just keep going, and you write a whole page of zeros. What does it add up to? Well, it adds up to zero, doesn't it? It adds up to nothing. But now put a one in front of those zeros. And now, those zeros have value. You see, for all our gifts and faith and zeal and sacrifice, without love, it adds up to nothing. Without love, it's just a row of zeros. But when you put love in front of those things, then immediately they have value. So don't just put a one in front of them. Put a two or a five or a nine. The bigger the love, the greater the value of our gifts and faith and zeal and sacrifice. So what the church needs above all is love. We are a family. We're God's family, which is why the preeminent characteristic among us should be love. So we have five things to say. And number one is, why is love such a big deal? So come with me to the second reading, which we had, to 1 John and chapter 4. And we read this, verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now think about that. God is love. Now, God is just, but we don't read that God is justice. God is powerful, but we don't read that God is power. But we do read that God is love. In his essence, the infinite God is infinite love. You see, it's not saying that he's loving or that he loves. It's saying more than that. It's saying that God in his essence, who he is love. Which means where you have nothing but God, you have nothing but love. God cannot exist without loving, because God is love. And it's a Trinitarian statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before the beginning, before anything was made, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they occupy this universe of infinite, overflowing love. And what defines their relationship above all other things is love. To each person of the Godhead, the other persons are beloved, because God is love. So if we're the people of God, if we're the children of the Father, if we're imitating Jesus, our elder brother, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, what should define Amiens Park Chapel above all other things is love. That's why it's such a big deal. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So point number two. What does love look like? Now, I had two older sisters, and growing up in the 1960s, it was often to the sound of the Beatles. What's perhaps their first song that's entirely unrelated to love? I know it's a question for people of a certain age, and you know, if you're young, you might think, but who are the Beatles? But anyway, if you're a certain age, what was their first song that's entirely unrelated to love? It's Nowhere Man. I said, one hand went up. Thank you, Mike. Nowhere Man. Now, Nowhere Man came out at the end of 1965. So 62, 63, 64, most of 65, all their songs are somehow related to love. Isn't that amazing? So 1965, John Lennon sang It's Only Love. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you the lyrics. He says, I get high when I see you walk by, my oh my. When you sigh, my inside just flies, butterflies. Why am I so shy when I'm beside you? It's only love, and that is all. Why should I feel the way I do? It's only love. So love's a feeling. Love is romance. Love is pretty words, words that rhyme. Love makes men sing. What really is love? What does love look like? John tells us, 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. I'm telling you what love is. And here's the first thing about it, says John, in that God should love us. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That God should take the initiative with such unlovely and unlovable beings. There's nothing in me that is worthy of God's love. There's nothing in me that's deserving of his love. Because all I am and have ever been is a proud, messed up, defiant, wicked, and left to myself God-hating sinner. But love takes the initiative with me. Love takes the initiative with the unlovely, the unlovable. And how has God shown his love? Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son. That's how he demonstrates it, to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son. Could have sent an angel. That would have cost him his breath. But he sent his Son. He could give no greater. The Bible says the Son, the beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, he belongs in the bosom of the Father. A place of intimacy, closeness, love. And yet he's sent into the world. He's sent away, if you like, on a rescue mission. Verse 9, in this is love. in this the love of God was made manifest, revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So you look at that and think, well, God has given what he cannot afford to give. He has given his Son, and he gave his Son for us, for the unworthy, for the unlovable, for the unlovely. And more than that, he gave him to the cross. It's in that word, isn't it? Propitiation. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, a fire in a farmyard is a terrible thing. As the fire spreads, what does a hen do with her chicks? Well, she'll gather her chicks under her wings to try and keep them safe from the flames. And there have been recorded instances that after the fire has burnt itself out and people have gone through all the charred remains, they found a dead hen. But under her wings, her chicks are still alive, safe. She gave her life to save them. She endured the flames so that they didn't have to. And Jesus himself uses that illustration. You see, I'm a sinner, and I face the full power of God's righteous anger towards me. But at the cross, what does Jesus do? He gathers his people under his wings. And so the fire of God's wrath, it falls upon him. And God's anger towards me burns itself out on Jesus. And I am safe. And I am saved. And he dies. He perishes that I might live. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. But how did he send his Son? He sent him to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see, God has turned his love into flesh and blood. Jesus, God's Son, he is love incarnate. So stand beneath the cross and look. The beloved Son. And what will you see? You'll see him stripped of all beauty. You'll see a body that is broken. You'll see blood that is shed. And you will see God's Son consumed in the wrath of God. Burnt out. Perishing. Derelict. And there are no everlasting arms to hold him. And there's no Abba Father. There's not even a sense of sonship. My God, why have you forsaken me? The soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. And we see there the agony of the Son as he bears our sins away. And yes, we read it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. But did the Father do it with a sort of light hand and, oh, well, that's the way it's going to be? The Father knows the Son. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. There's an interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead. He knows the agony and the grief of his Son. He feels the agony and the grief of his Son. Do you remember the words of David after the death of Absalom? We were thinking about that in the children's talk, weren't we? After his son Absalom dies, David says, "O Absalom, my son, my son." And it's a father's love for an unworthy son. But in David's words, we hear a faint echo of the father's love for his worthy, for his beloved son. "O my son, my son." God is love. But what does that love towards us look like? The Father doesn't hold back his Son. He doesn't withhold him. He freely gives him. The Son, he freely comes. He dies that punishing death for sin we deserve to die so that we don't have to. He just didn't give some of himself, says the Bible. He gave himself. The Father, the Son, and then we read the Son offered himself as a sacrifice for sin through the eternal Spirit. There, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the beginning they said, let us make man. And there at the cross, let us save man. Because God is love. And the persons of the Godhead have done all that love could do to save a guilty, rebellious people, and more, to make us his very children. And it's infinite, overflowing, lavish love. It's fountain out from the Godhead. And it's overflowed in this beautiful, wonderful, drowning in a happy way, wave of love that's washed over us. The compelling power of that love. The love that will not let us go. The love that rescues, the love that transforms, the love that changes the world, the love of God. What is it? It's this self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing love that gives everything and more, whatever the cost, for unworthy and unlovable people. That's real love. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So number three, says John, the love of God is to flow out through the church, through God's children. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Brothers and sisters, if we really have stood at the foot of the cross, if we really have seen what God's love looks like and what it's done for us, beloved, says John, if God so loved us, the unlovely and the unlovable, then how can I close my heart to my brothers and sisters? If God has so loved us, we ought to love one another. And if we're loving one another, then in this church family, there can be no place for loving self. Loving self, self-importance, self-will, self-seeking, self-absorption, self-pity, self-obsession, self-worship. If all of those things are unthinkable about God, they should be unthinkable amongst us. But it goes further still. Look at verse 12. I gave Milchius the wrong reference. He finished at verse 11. I meant to give him verse 12 as well. So look at what it says. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It says John, no one has ever seen God. Where have you heard that before? No one has ever seen God. You've heard it in John chapter 1, in his gospel, 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's made him known. No one has ever seen God, but you can see who God is, John chapter 1, by looking at Jesus. Jesus, the revealer of God. But now John uses the same language here. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. But the world can see who God is by looking at his people, by looking at the way we love one another. You see what John is saying? He's saying our love for one another, well, it shows that God is here, but more than that, our love for one another makes visible the invisible God. The love God first revealed to the world in his Son, goes on being revealed generation after generation, nation after nation, across the world, goes on being revealed through the love God's people have for one another. If you like, the love which God launched into this world through Jesus is to flow on, is to be completed in this world through us. It's to flow out into the world through God's children. It's an extraordinary verse. It's one of those verses that you kind of you can't quite believe what it's saying. Of course, yes, no one has ever seen God, and God's revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, absolutely, yes, he's the revealer of God, but not that God should reveal himself through the love of God's people for one another. That actually people can see who God is. They discover who God is. They come to know who God is when they see the way God's people love one another. That's extraordinary, isn't it? So you can lose all the arguments. You feel you can have nothing to say to an atheist. You can get all tongue-tied. And yet they're compelled and won and conquered. And they can see who God is by just the way you embrace and love one another and the way you treat one another and talk of one another. It's an irresistible force. It has a compelling power. Isn't that extraordinary? All the high arguments against God come crashing down when just God's people love one another. So do you want to change the world, brothers and sisters? Do you want people to know who God really is? Do you want people to see him as he is? The answer then is to love one another. That's why Twickenham Chapel, there isn't a Twickenham Chapel, incidentally, that's why Twickenham Chapel, for all its brilliance, actually adds up to nothing. Because if people look at Twickenham Chapel and don't see any love, they don't know who God is. They'll never know who God is. Because if there's no love, well, God isn't there. Why? Because God is love. That's who he is. That's why love in this church is that important. It's not like an add-on. And it'd be really nice if we had a bit more love in this church. It's absolutely fundamental. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, said Jesus. Years ago, I was playing football. I knew the father, he was on the pitch. I knew his younger son, he was on the pitch. But I never met the older son. But before we were introduced, I knew exactly who the older son was, because he just looked just like his dad. And so you see, looking at God's children and the way they love one another, it should become obvious who our Father is. It should be able to see who God is. Because we love like he loves. So number four. If we're to love one another as he has loved us, excuse me, where does it begin? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, isn't it? Where that great description of love, where does it begin? It begins by saying, love is, this is what it is, love is patient. That's where it begins. Interesting place for it to begin, isn't it? Love is patient. Actually, the word is better translated long-suffering, and some translations have it as long-suffering. So it's a word which is kind of, It's not a punchy word. It's a word that doesn't punch. It's patient. It's long suffering. It's forbearing. It suffers long. And when you look at Jesus, love incarnate, you see exactly what that word means. So think of Jesus' enemies. When he's mocked, does he retaliate? When they provoked him, did he lose his temper? When they struck him, did he strike back? And when they nailed him to a cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, because love suffers long. Think of his punishing schedule. Think of the crowds. There are the disciples to mentor and Satan seeking every opportunity to try and trip Jesus up, and the cross ever nearer. I think there's that proverb, isn't it, which says that the leech has two daughters. Give, give. Okay, that's it, isn't it? The leech, all sucking the life out of you. Give, give. And that's how it is for Jesus, isn't it? Wherever he goes, everyone's saying, give, give to me, give to me, give to me. Everyone's taking out of him. Everyone's sucking life out of him. And he's loving everyone perfectly, and no one is ever loving him as he is loving them. No one is ever treating him as he treats them. And you pick it up. We could turn to 1,000 places, but Luke 8. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And the crowd then start thronging Jesus. And as they're thronging him, enter Jairus. A man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went. So there he is. He's now going to Jairus' house. But as he goes, it's a slow, slow progress because there are just so many people. If ever you try to get through a crowd, if you're the center of that crowd and everyone's thronging you, you can imagine how slow the progress must have been. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds around you and are pressing in on you." Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So there he is. He's gone on a mercy mission to save Jairus' daughter. The crowds are thronging around him. It's so slow, so slow. And now someone touches him. It's a touch that's different because she's trusting Jesus, touches the hem of his garment. Power goes out from him, and she's healed. But when there's that face-to-face with that woman, just look at the way Jesus is with her. Does he sort of raise his eyes? Is it like a weary sigh? What, you as well? Another one? Does he say, "Look, I'm on a mercy mission. I haven't got time for this. You're holding me up, woman, and creeping up on me like that." This trembling woman, she's met with such warmth, isn't she? And such love, and such it's affection. It's an affectionate word, isn't it? "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Everything's fine." Would you have persevered with the woman at the well? I mean, it's not a good start, is it? A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" It's a very prickly response, isn't it? Think, well, have you got to be like that? Does Jesus take offense? He takes his time. He builds a relationship. Relationships require patience, long-suffering. And although it's such an unpromising start, because Jesus is patient, because he doesn't force things, how's it end? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Love suffers long. Oh, and then there are the disciples. Now, after 2.5 years of patient teaching, the penny drops. He says to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The penny drops. But now Jesus starts to explain that the Christ must go to Jerusalem and must suffer. And what does Peter do? He takes it upon himself to rebuke the Son of God. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He doesn't say to Peter, "Peter, get behind me." It's Satan, "Get behind me." The patience, the long suffering. It's taken 2.5 years to get here, and now we're moving forward. Peter is trying to move it backwards. And what about Peter's denial? Again, we could turn to so many scriptures, but maybe we'll finish almost on this one. Peter's denial. 3 times he denies the Lord. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You find that startling? Jesus looked at him. Jesus doesn't look away in disgust, in frustration, in hurt. He looks at Peter, and it's a look to break Peter's heart. Because when Jesus looks at Peter, probably a whole kaleidoscope of images go through Peter's mind of the God, of the kindness, the love that Jesus has shown to him, and that love's not been taken away. It's a look of love. It's a look to break Peter's heart. Because love suffers long. And then after the resurrection, that walk along the shore where Jesus will restore Peter. What does Jesus say to him? "Peter, when I needed you most, you turned away from me. And after all you'd promised me, you didn't listen to a word that I said. And after all the love, after all the kindness that I've shown to you, Peter, it just felt like a stab in the back. And whatever you've got to say now, Peter, oh, well, we're not going to listen to what you've got to say, because whatever you say can't be trusted. I don't believe what you say. Peter, I've had enough of you." What does he say to Peter? He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" That's all I want to know, Peter. Do you still love me? Because I've never stopped loving you. Because love suffers long. So it's time to close. Number 5. Well, brothers and sisters, what of us? We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 13, but just for today, love is patient. Love suffers long. Who are you suffering with at the moment? Maybe you know exactly where they're sitting. Church family life is full of frustrations. Who are you frustrated with? Maybe your frustration has turned to a bit of anger. See, in church family life, we get hurt, attacked, criticized, wronged, people talk behind our backs. How do you react to those things? How do you respond to that? Church family life is a bit like we're all going down the same road. We're all going down the, I suppose it's the King's Highway, so it's a bit like a motorway. And there are some people who just hog the middle lane. You know, people who drive in the middle lane, it's so frustrating, isn't it? It's an empty row and they're sitting in the middle. Some people like that in church life. Just hog the middle lane. Hold us all up. Drive as if there's nobody else on the road. And some people drive so slowly. We're never going to get anywhere waiting for you. And there are some people who are speeding and revving and flashing their lights and overtaking and, oh, so stressful. And dangerous being around them. And some people are just wandering around on the road. Again, so they're the only person on the road, and they're wayward. And you give them responsibilities, and they forget those responsibilities. And they can't drive in a straight line for 5 minutes without you having to come along and straighten things up again. And there are some people who wonder if they can drive at all. And there are some people who wonder if they're actually, you know, want to go to the same destination as the rest of us. And you might find yourself thinking, am I the only normal person here? I almost feel that. I'm saying that as a joke. All right. You must have done that. You must think, what's going on in this place? What's happening? Have you ever done that? Church life? Am I the only one who can see this? Church family life is full of difficult situations. It's full of difficult people. It's full of difficult relationships, because I'm a difficult person. I'm a sinner. And there are so many frustrations in church life, and hurts, and wrongs. So how are we to react? Well, love is patient. Are you as long-suffering with others as Christ has been with you? Do you treat others as Christ has treated you? Are you expecting others to be patient with you in a way that you're not patient with others? I always get concerned when people start talking about the church. Now, I know, you know, common parlance, we all talk about the church, don't we? But there's a kind of way in which some people say it. They start talking about the church. And you feel in the way they speak, there's an impatience about the church. And they've perhaps spoken to people or put things, whatever, and hasn't been taken on board. And the church. The church is this. The church is not that. As though they're no longer part of the church. But the church is our family. Talking about our family, these are my brothers and sisters. Who is the church? Is it Frieda? Is it Jeff? Is it Hannah? I can say Hannah safely because there are a number of Hannahs. If we're to love one another as Christ has loved us, it's not the church, is it? They're real people. They're my brothers and sisters. And I'm to love them as Christ has loved me. And how patient he has been with me. How extraordinarily patient. Lord, how can you put up with me? But put up with me he does. And therefore how long-suffering and patient we must be with one another. And we're all in our own ways unlovable, aren't we? So we must love our brothers and sisters until they are lovable. As we close, brothers and sisters, is there an attitude to repent of? Is there a relationship to restore? Is there a situation, or is there a person you've been sharp and complaining and angry and harsh and frustrated and just generally impatient? And maybe you've been impatient, but it's not been in their hearing. And you've spoken about that person, so that person is a problem. And maybe a problem to be rid of. Rather than a brother or sister to love. And actually, in this particular situation or setting, the spirit you've shown, the attitude you've shown, well, you've not learnt it from Jesus. Because love is patient. Is there an attitude to repent of? Is there a relationship to restore? Well, let's together come to the cross. And there we confess our sins. And there we catch the healing stream. And there we discover that, yes, burdens are lifted at Calvary because Jesus is very near. And when we confess our sins and the blood cleanses, then the Spirit himself comes and he teaches us how to love one another as he has loved us. Let's pray.